Ezekiel 18:29-32. Let's hear God's holy word. Yet seeth the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God and our King, we come before thy living word, and we do recognize that these are sacred truths that are difficult to understand without thy spirit. Yea, it's not just difficult, Lord, it's even impossible without thy help and power to discern the truths. Oh, Lord, we pray then that as we come before thy word, you will help us, oh God, free us of everything that would cause us to be distracted away from thy word. We pray that you'd illuminate our eyes. We pray that you'd open our hearts. We pray that you'd grant us grace that we would see thy word as clearly as we should. And gracious God, we pray that if there be anyone here who knows not our dear Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for his people, we pray that thou would lay your hand upon those. We plead, Heavenly Father, and pray that your mercy and grace would be with such. And may your mercy and grace be with all of us. And help me, Lord. And as I stand before thy people and before this people, I do confess that, Lord, I have weaknesses. And I need your help. I need your grace. I need mercy. I need that strength and fluency and guidance. I need you to help me that I do not in any way get distracted away from the things that I should be teaching thy people. Oh God, I pray that you'd help me. But Father, I pray that you'd hide me behind that cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and give me such utterance. And Lord, come with thy power to save. Come with thy power to strengthen. We thank thee for all things, for we ask in the name of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen. The God of the Bible is a God of perfection, and his perfections extend to all his attributes. But while they may be relatively more easy to understand and talk about God's being as being infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and that he is indeed perfect in his wisdom, power, holiness, and goodness, and truth, the fact is that the perfect attribute of God's justice is something that often makes people uneasy. But the other side of the truth is that justice, the justice of God, is a foundational aspect of God's attribute. It's so important and it's so fundamental that even in the Psalms, in Psalm 89 verse 4, we are told that justice and judgment are the habitation of his throne. Indeed, we cannot be dealing with the true God of the scriptures if we discount the fact that he is a God of justice. But the sad truth is that many people go through life either with a willful ignorance of the justice of God or with a skewed understanding of the justice of God. And as a result, there are many people who do not turn to the Lord and come to saving faith. Well, this evening, we will be considering a little more on this topic, this broad topic of the justice of God. and will be considered in terms and in light of the chapter that is before us. And I must warn you, friends, because yes, our English translation in this chapter itself does not make any direct mention of the word justice. Yes, it's true. It doesn't make any direct mention of the word justice, particularly with respect to God. But the fact is that in the Hebrew, the word often translated justice or just is actually equivalent to righteousness. And it is laced throughout this chapter in the Hebrew. And it is laced throughout this chapter under the context of God's dealing with the house of Israel. So what we'll be seeing here, Lord willing, is the Lord himself justifying his justice. The Lord himself showing the way of his justice to his people. And we'll be doing this in light of three main headings. The headings can be clearly found in the text, but we'll be dealing with it in the light of three headings, and these are the following. First, we'll look at the allegations that are held up against God's justice. And then secondly, we'll look at the answers that God gives in response to these allegations. And then lastly, what we'll be doing is to see the admonitions from the truth about God's justice. And as we do so, my hope, my fervent prayer is that this will be used of the Lord to drive a compelling desire from every one of us to come to terms with God's justice. To come to terms with God's justice in the light of the mercy that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and the saving grace that we find in him. So let's begin by first considering the first point, the allegations against God's justice. If you look with me in verse 29 of our text, Ezekiel 18:29, this is what we are told by the prophet under inspiration of the Almighty God. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. The words of our text begins with an allegation. It says the way of the Lord is not equal. Or if you like, the way of the Lord is unfair. And these words, by the way, are very important because as you read the whole chapter, and if you go home, I would really urge you to read the whole chapter. As you read the whole chapter, you see that this is really the crux of the issue that is being dealt with. What is happening here is that God is responding to this very allegation regarding the fact that he is unfair in the sight of people. Well, by the way, it's important to note that this complaint that we see was not brought by people who knew nothing about the special revelation of the and the dealings of God. No, it was brought by the house of Israel. And if you've been reading your Old Testament, you realize that the nation of Israel as a whole was a special nation that God himself chose that he would give them his word. He would give them his covenant. He would give them these special privileges and tokens. And out of them would be brought the Messiah. So these people were people under God's special care. They were people under God's special blessing. They were people under God's special privilege. These were people that God had shown so much of his glorious perfections, including his just ways. But the problem was that at this time, they were actually going through a very grim period in their history. They were going through punishment. God had punished them because of their sins. He had meted out punishment by sending them out into captivity. At this time, they were under the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar and held in captivity in Babylon. And yet they were not willing to actually own up to their sins. They were not willing to see the justice of God in this. They were not really willing to repent and to turn away from their sins. It was in this mystery that they lodged their complaint. And that's where perhaps maybe we should make an important observation about the reaction that we see here from the children of Israel. Because the fact is that the most disappointing and wicked reactions to God's justice are often not from people who know nothing at all about God. Sometimes they come from people who have previously had privilege. Privilege perhaps from some sanctified care, perhaps among godly parents, perhaps in reading the word of God. And even though you would think they should know better, they actually don't. And often because they have not really known the Lord in their hearts. They may know so much in their heads, but not in their hearts. They may know so much in terms of what they say and they blurt out to people, but their hearts are not in the matter. And because of that, we see that their lives bear witness to the fact that they have not really surrendered unto the Lord in terms of his justice. And so they murmur and they complain and they react. And they react in a very wicked way when they feel that providence has somehow frowned upon them. And that was the case of the children of Israel. The thing that we find about the children of Israel was that they were not silent about this. It wasn't just that they were murmuring silently and groaning silently among them. No. They were very, very loud about this. They showed their disapproval. And the way they showed their disapproval was very weird and very wrong. It seemed as though they had not really learned from their past. Because instead of going to the Lord to seek for grace to understand this, they rather decided to do their own thing. And in this case, we are told that they decided to make a proverb. This is the proverb that is referred to in verse 2. If you turn to verse 2 of our text, you'll see the proverb there. What is the proverb? They used a proverb, and this proverb was that the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. I must confess to you, I've never eaten sour grapes, but I've eaten sour oranges. I've taken in a lot of oranges at a point and seen the effects of it setting on the edge. And the fact is that even if you don't understand what this proverb says, you see quite clearly that they are saying that the fathers have done the eating. You should expect that it's the fathers whose teeth should be set on edge, isn't it? But rather they say that it's the fathers have eaten sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. Quite clearly, what they were doing is to do the blame-shifting game. They were in essence saying that something has been done by our fathers, and we are suffering the consequences of it. Well, this is not the only place where we see this proverb actually mentioned. If you read the prophecy of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 28-29, Jeremiah tells of this proverb. And when we see that, we realize that this proverb was not just some localized proverb. It was a proverb that had really had a long-standing effect. It had been spread abroad. Quite an apt way of saying it. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. And really what it meant is this. What they saw about the judgment of God was that it was being meted upon the children, whereas the children really didn't do any sin. In other words, this punishment was being meted upon the children to pay for the sins of the fathers. What a crisp proverb. But the question that we should ask is this: was this really true? Was this really true? Oh, no, it wasn't. Yes, they could say that the Lord had warned their fathers, even dating back to the days of the wilderness, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. God warned the fathers that he would visit the iniquities of the fathers upon the children, even unto the third and fourth generation. They could say that. But if you read that portion of the scriptures correctly, the Lord himself says that it will be done under the caveat of them staying in their sin, the sin of hating God. And even so, if you read the next verse, Exodus 26, you'd realize that when God has said these, he quickly says that he would show mercy unto thousands of them that love him and kept his commandment. And so all the things that we're trying to say about God punishing children for the sins of the fathers was not really true. Of course, there'll be consequences of sin. Of course, there'll be natural consequences. For example, if a father would not work and be lazy and would not go about doing what he should be doing and he stayed at home and did not have money, of course it would trickle down upon his family. They would suffer as a result. The children would suffer as a result. But that does not really transfer to what the Lord is saying. What the Lord says in Exodus 25 refers to punishment that is meted upon those who sin in a particular way. When we think about this, friends, it's quite clear that in many ways, people follow this pattern of speaking against God. In many ways, when people speak against the justice of God, it is often because they are unwilling to consider the whole truth about God's justice, just like these people. All what they are concerned with is a skewed version that makes them look good, right? A skewed version that makes them look righteous. A skewed version that makes them look innocent, perhaps to win an argument. A skewed version that will put all the blame on God and not on themselves. And sometimes they would come with logical arguments, very crisp sayings. And because they think that the argumentation is logical, they think that it's correct as well. And they don't leave it to themselves, but they spread it abroad. And they deceive many to go along. When actually, if we would look at the matter itself, if we would look at the evidence itself, it is that they are simply basing their arguments on a false premise. They are basing the arguments on false premise. And perhaps that's the case of some of you here. Perhaps there are some of you here who are reeling in such, asking God questions, alleging his unfairness. Well, today is the 15th anniversary of 9/11, right? And so perhaps you've trumped up the case of complaint about God's justice. Why would a just God allow that 2,977 people be killed? Why would a just God allow 6,000 people to be injured through apparently no fault of theirs? Perhaps you're asking, what is the justice of God in permitting some children to live throughout their lives not knowing anything about warfare, and yet there are some people, some children, some innocent children in Aleppo, in Syria, who are suffering? Perhaps you're also asking, where is the justice of God in putting me into my own poor circumstances? I did nothing wrong. And yet there are others who are rich and affluent in all their lives. What is the justice of God in allowing me perhaps to suffer when I am doing my best to live lawfully? And yet there are some people who go through their lives scamming others, bullying their way through, and yet they are able to live lavishly throughout their lives, not even working hard to earn a penny. Why? 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 Perhaps there are many other concerns in your hearts that causes you to question the fairness and the justice of God. It causes you to question whether indeed the God that is a just God that we read in the scriptures is indeed valid. And you may have been asking these questions all of your lives. Perhaps you come to church, you sit under the word of God, you are quietly receiving the word of God, but that is the hindrance. That is hindering you from going forward in really submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. But God had an answer for you. God has an answer for you. And it is found right here in this text. He gave that answer to Israel when they trumped up allegations and charges against his justice. And that's where I draw your minds back to our text. This is the answer that God gives. Yet see the house of Israel, verse 29. The way of the Lord is not equal. Listen to the answer that God gives. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? It's interesting. God answers a query with a question. But this is not the first time God actually deals with the matter by questioning. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 11, he dealt with the matter of sin by first questioning. But you see, the point here that I want you to note is that God is bringing these twofold questions in answer to the allegations about this unfairness in order that these people, this house of Israel, these people would be drawn in their attention to God's word and their own evil. And that's clearly what we see there. Let's consider it. Look at the first question. Are not my ways equal? In other words, what God is actually asking is this. Is it really true that my ways are not fair? Is it really true that my ways are not fair as you are claiming? Is it really true that I have not been fair to you? That's what God is asking. Why does God ask this question? Well, God is asking this question in the light of the fact that earlier on in this chapter, he had clarified his justice. And I dare say that it's not just earlier on in this chapter. Throughout the history of Israel, he had actually showed forth his justice. And so the question needed to be asked, are you really sure? Are you really sure that my ways are not as fair as you are claiming? Is it really true that I have not been fair to you? If you read through the chapter, you see, God clarifies his justice. And he starts from verse 4 up to about verse 28. He starts first by clarifying the premise of his justice, that he is the owner of all and that he has the right to hold everyone accountable according to his will. That's the premise of everything about God's justice, that he's sovereign. That's why he says in verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine." That's the premise. If you are talking about the justice of God, friends, it begins with the fact that it's God who calls the shots. But God doesn't just talk about the premise of his justice. He speaks of the principle of his justice. And this is what we read in verses 4 to 9. That he does not act capriciously. No, God doesn't just stand up and then do anything that he wants to do, although it would be valid for him to do that. But God is not capricious, because we see that he has principles upon which he acts, and he has declared them. He acts based on principles. Principles that punish and principles that reward. And this is what we see in verses 4 to 9. "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine." This is the principle of punishment. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And then if you read further on, you realize that God's principles of justice is not just about punishment. He continues to say that, "But if a man be just and do which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains," eaten upon the mountains was a figure of things that they did at that time in their idolatrous lifestyle. "Neither have they lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither had defiled his neighbor's wife, neither had come near to a menstruous woman." And by the way, that was an aspect of the ceremonial law. And doing that was sin against God. "And hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with the garment. He that hath not gone forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his land from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord." You see that? The principles of God's justice. He punishes. But he doesn't just punish. He punishes when there is sin. And the punishment of sin is death. But he doesn't just punish. He also rewards. He rewards just actions. He rewards just actions. If you obey his law, if you obey every aspect of his law, the moral law, the ceremonial law, the civil law as was given to the Israelites, he will reward you. That's what God is saying. God also lays not just his principles of justice and his premise of justice in actually dealing with these issues, these allegations against his justice, but he actually showed the people how he prosecutes his justice. How he prosecutes his justice. And as we read very carefully, it's so clear that he is trying to make the point that he doesn't transfer punishment or blessings of this justice. No, it is individually administered. It cannot be lumped together. Each man must justly pay for his sins. And this is what is summarized in verse 20. But actually, if you look at verses 10 to 13 and 14 to 17, you see it there. In verse 20, this is what the Lord says. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. God doesn't transfer punishment. No. Neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. Neither the reverse. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. And not only that, he doesn't transfer his justice, but as we read through, God seems to be making the point that he's not a tyrant that they are claiming him to be, no. Even when he prosecutes his justice, he does not do so as a tyrant. He's not just wishing to punish people just for punishing's sake, no. He does so because sin has to be punished. He does so because sin is worthy of judgment and he needs to punish it. And he's glorified in his justice when he does that. But at the same time, we have to understand that he also acts graciously. He acts graciously and he does not have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die. But if that wicked person truly repents, I underscore that word, truly repents. If that wicked person truly repents, he shall find mercy. God's justice is not a tyrannical justice. He acts graciously. And this is what we see in verses 21 and 22. If the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. If he turns, he shall surely live. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. This is what the Lord says. But again, I underscore this. It is that if he turns, it should be a true repentance. Because you see, God cannot be mocked. He cannot be mocked with some false repentance that slides back into sin as though that person never repented in the first place at all. No, God cannot be mocked. And that is why in verses 24, we see, not just verse 24, but verses 26 to 28, we see the Lord say these words, but when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, it seemed like he was righteous. It seemed like he was in the right path. But when he turns away his righteousness and committed iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, as though he never knew God, as though the truth of the matter was not there in the first place, all his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass he hath trespassed, and in his sin he hath sinned. In them he shall die. Verses 26 to 28 speak similarly. The premise of his justice, he is sovereign. The principle of his justice, he does not act capriciously. No, he punishes when there is sin, but he rewards when there is righteousness. The prosecution of his justice, he doesn't transfer punishment. He doesn't transfer blessings. Everyone would have to account for his sins. And even when he prosecutes justice, he's not doing it because he's a tyrant. No, he does it with a willingness to receive the repentant sinner. That is the will of God. The will of the Lord is that he will receive the repentant sinner. It is in this light, dear friends, that God asks the children of Israel, look, I've showed you all the things to do with my ways, with my justice. Are not my ways equal? Are not my ways equal? And by the way, that question goes to every one of us. Considering God's premise of justice, considering God's principles of justice, considering God's prosecution of justice, can we truly claim that he's been unfair to us? Can we truly claim that? Can we truly claim that he's been unfair to us? No. And that is why the Lord gives the other question. Are not your ways unequal? Is it not rather that your ways are unequal? Is it not rather that you are the ones who are unfair? Is it not rather that you are the ones who are unfair in your ways? You claim injustice on my part because you live in a situation or in which it is of a disadvantage compared with someone. But don't I have the right to give what I want to give to people? You claim I'm being unfair in my dealings with you compared with others. But the fact is that in the end of life, everyone will face the same scrutiny, whether the person is rich or the person is poor. You claim I'm not fair in my judgment, but can you point to a single act of final judgment in which anyone has been treated unequally? You claim that you deserve a better set of circumstances that you have. But don't you see that actually you deserved death? That you deserved instant punishment? And that I've still spared you and you're still living? And that's an act of my grace. Do you not see that I am willing to receive you if you are repentant? Can you truly say that I've been unfair to you? Can you truly say that? No, you can't say that. You are the ones who are unfair. It's rather you. It's rather you. You are unfair in the way you deal with people. You are unjust in the way you deal with me. You robbed me of the time that I deserve. You robbed me of your body. You robbed me of your life. You robbed me of the keeping of the one day in seven, as it should be. You are the one who is unjust. And it's in that light that the Lord gives strong admonitions. Admonitions that we read from verses 30 to 32. Because you are unequal, because you are unfair, and because you've decided to stay in your sin, because you will not repent, but rather point accusation fingers at me, and you blaspheme my holy name, therefore I will judge you. That's what the Lord says. Therefore I will judge you. I will judge you, O house of Israel. I will judge every one of you. That's what the Lord says. And it applies to every one of us, especially if we are still in rebellion against his word and we are contemplating these things in blasphemy against his holy justice. God is serving you his notice. He is serving you his notice. God's justice will surely be meted out. You will get what you deserve. You will get what you deserve for your treasonable actions against the great high king. It's a sure condemnation of death. By the way, though we may argue that the death that is mentioned here may have been primarily physical death, yet according to the scripture, death is far more than that. It's not just physical death, but eternal death. Eternal separation from the blessings of God. Oh, dear friends, God can require his gift of life from you even now. And he will not be unjust in doing that. And when he does it, you are bound to die. You cannot have any negotiations with him. And when you die, you will descend into an inescapable place of fire and great torment if you remain in your sins. That's what we read from in Luke chapter 16, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, right? You will be there awaiting your final judgment. And on the day of final judgment, oh yes, you will be raised. You will not still remain there. You will be raised. You will be called to account for your sins. You will be separated from the just. You will be judged in every word, every idle word, every deed. You will be judged upon that. All your injustices against the sins, against the law of God, will be brought to bear. And you will be sentenced. You will be cast into a place that the scripture says is of everlasting, unquenchable lake of fire. It's not annihilation. If it were annihilation, why would it be continuing everlastingly? Why would it be doing that? What would be the purpose of having this continue again and again and again and again? No. A place of everlasting, unquenchable lake of fire. And God's justice will then be fully vindicated. And his name shall be glorified. His name shall be honored. Because his justice will be made clear. But God has a counsel for you. Perhaps you don't need to suffer all these. And actually, you will not suffer these dreadful consequences if you obey his counsels. And what are the counsels? The counsels are what we see starting from verse 30. 30b. The Lord says, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. He doesn't just say repent and turn yourselves, but he goes on in verse 31. He says, cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? Threefold counsel. Did you see that? God firstly says, repent and turn. Turn back. Turn to him. But repent from your sin. And it's interesting the way God specifies the sin. Repent and turn yourselves from all your, number one, transgressions. But he continues to say, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Two words for sin used there. Transgressions and iniquity. What are transgressions? Transgressions are acts of rebellion. You may think of it this way. You have perhaps created a fence around your house. And then you had little children and they were playing and you were supposed to make sure that they were keeping order. And so you told them, don't go beyond the fence. And then one decided to break and to go over the fence. That is the nature of the rebellion. The law was there surrounding and fencing against any infraction. But lo, that person decided to break. To break through, to rebel. Transgression. But the Lord also uses another word, iniquity. so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Friends, iniquity is a very important term, especially in the Old Testament. When the Lord uses the word iniquity, it is this, your perverseness, your twistedness, your state of lacking straightness. You are not straight. You are twisted. There's something wrong. There's something wrong in the nature. That is the core of the message, right? Because if there's a twistedness, that means that there's something wrong with the nature. It's not just the actions, but the nature as well. And the Lord calls you to turn, to repent. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions. So iniquity shall not be your ruin. Well, iniquity will be your ruin if you do not turn. The Lord has already said so. He will judge you. He will punish you. Even as he spoke to the house of Israel, he will also punish you. According to all your ways, he will punish you. But he says, repent. This is the way by which you will not have ruin. Turn, repent. Repent from all your transgressions. Not just some, but all your transgressions. Don't repent because perhaps you've been caught. Repent with a genuine heart, a heart that comes to the Lord like what Peter did when he denied the Lord, not unlike Judas, a heart that comes to the Lord broken and sincerely coming to God for help, turning to him again. Sincere repentance from all your transgressions. So iniquity shall not be your ruin. The Lord gives this counsel. But he gives another counsel. Verse 31. The Lord says this. Cast away from you all your transgressions. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed. When the Lord says that cast away, it means throw out. It's like you have some garbage and in your house, and well, of course, it is causing a stench in your house. Why will you keep it? So what do? One day you muster courage, you perhaps put them in some good bag, and then what do? You throw it out in a place that you should be doing, right? Throw it out. Throw it out. You see, when we think about this carefully, friends, what the Lord is asking is this. Don't return back to the mire. Don't be like the swine, the pig that returns back to the mire. What I want is true repentance. That's what the Lord is demanding. I want true repentance. There are no negotiations in this. If you shall find salvation, if you shall find liberty, if God should save you from this judgment, you should cast away from you all your transgressions. All of it. And the third counsel he gives, we see in verse 31, the Lord even goes further and make you a new heart and a new spirit. Make you a new heart and a new spirit. When you read these three things, dear friends, it's easy for you to see that you may think that the first one is quite easy, right? Ah, I can repent. That's easy. Ah, but it's not talking about reformation. True repentance. But then you come to the second one, the Lord says, cast away from you all your transgressions. Ah, well, I tried to repent, but I just love my sin. I cannot help but to turn back to it. I cannot cast away from myself all my transgressions. That is the conclusion that you come to. And then you come to the third aspect. God says, make you a heart, a new heart, and a new spirit. Oh, this is impossible. How can I make myself a new heart? How can I make myself a new spirit? How can I do that? And by the way, when the Lord calls for all these things, he's not calling for you to do things by your works of righteousness. You remember what he says in Isaiah about your works of righteousness? He has filthy rags. Filthy rags. You cannot use works of righteousness and present them to the Lord as a way by which you can show that you've cast out all your transgressions. God will reject them straight away. You cannot turn from sin. You cannot really reform yourself. I don't need to actually convince you. Go to the prisons, right? We have prisons, and there's a good reason why we have prisons. But people come out of prison, and even with much more intense desire to do more wicked things, right? It doesn't really reform them. And the reason I bring all these things to you is that when the Lord makes mention of all these things, he's really telling them, look, these things are things that you cannot do by yourself. No, you cannot. You cannot. You cannot turn from all your sins by your own power. No, you cannot. Because sin is bound to, it's like you are bound to sin. You are like a prisoner. You are so chained to it. And wherever sin leads you, you go. And it gives you wages at the end. And the wages that it gives you is death. You cannot cast it away from you because you are a slave to it. And when it comes to making yourself a new heart and a new spirit, there's no way you can do that. You do not have the power to do that. Because it's not just reformation. It's not by power or might, but it needs the power of God. It needs the great power of God. And indeed, as we read the scriptures, we realize that God himself says in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, that this is something that only he can do. And he tells the people that this is what he would do to the converted hearts. I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. Because you cannot do it, by the way. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will put in them an heart of flesh. God must needs do it. God must needs do it. There should be a real birth. There should be a real regeneration. God should bring about this birth. You should be born again. And this cannot be achieved by human works. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration of the Holy Ghost. But still, God commands you to turn. You cannot do it, but he still says, turn. And so what do you do? What do you do? Well, he says this, friends, that you will turn to him. Turn to him. Turn to him. Trust in him. Trust in what he has provided as the only way to save you. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one through whom God has willed to justly pay for the sins of every sinner who should find mercy before God. And he paid it fully on the cross. That's what we read from the pages of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, not our good works, not what we intend to do, not by our power. It's by his stripes, and with his stripes, ye and we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's the one that God has been pleased to provide the grace of mercy. I'm using grace and mercy. He's the one through whom God says you can only find mercy before him. Because Christ paid that penalty of death for you. He went through all sort of injustices, four judgments. He was brought before chief priest. He was taken to Pilate. He was taken to Herod, brought back to Pilate. There was nothing found in terms of transgression in all that he did. And yet, they crucified him. He was put on that cruel cross. And even before then, he went through all sort of malhandlement. Things that we will not like to go through. He went through all these injustices. And he was crucified. He was put on that tree. He suffered in anguish. We are told from the third hour he was there. And from the sixth to ninth hour, there was darkness. Darkness because I think that the whole nature was going through pangs that we should not and we could not ever think of because the Savior was bearing the sins of many. And the ninth hour, he gave up the ghost. He gave it voluntarily. No man could take away his life. He gave it up voluntarily. He could have come down from the cross by his power, but he was willing to obey his Father that he may pay the just price for sinners. And God received the just punishment. God was appeased and propitiated, and his body was not left to see corruption. On the third day, he rose again. He rose victoriously, showing that indeed he had given all that it was demanded in terms of God's justice. God has accepted a payment in that we can be justified as well if we believe. Oh, friends, he is the one. He is the one by whom we can be delivered. He is the one by whom we can have all our sins cast away. And because he is God, he is the one who can give us a new heart, a new spirit, a principle within of jealous godly fear, to have a sensibility against sin, that we will not turn back to sin. And though we might fall, yet by his blood he washes us and is evermore renewing us that we can be made sanctified even more and more in our walk before him and be brought to heaven in his time. See, this morning I was talking about the two aspects of the Lord's work. Theologians call it passive obedience and active obedience. By the Lord's active obedience, by he coming to this earth, living a righteous and just and faithful life, never sinning even once, but really living justly and perfectly before God, he gives all the righteousness that we need. But by his passive obedience, The obedience by which he still remained upon the cross and he bore the agony of the cross, not just in physical terms, but even in spiritual terms, bearing the price of every sin's just payment. By he remaining on the cross and paying the debt in full, he passively obeyed. Because of his passive obedience, dear friends, our sins can be forgiven justly. We talked about the fact that God is a God who forgives if the wicked turns. Perhaps you may have been thinking, but we've been talking about the just God. How can God forgive sin and pardon it? Well, the only way he pardons and forgives sin justly is because Christ passively obeyed. And he bore that price. But even if your price was paid, if you did not have the righteousness, you would never have the reward. And that is where Christ's active obedience comes. He lived a just and righteous life that we can have that robe of righteousness by which we can be acceptable and be brought home to God's blessing. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And by the way, friends, every liberty, every forgiveness, every grace of blessing that we need in order to deal with this problem of sin, everything that we need in order to deal with our iniquities and our transgressions is found in Christ Jesus, who pays it all. Christ Jesus, who gives us the righteousness that we need. And we find it freely by faith. 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 Not by works, but by faith. By faith, believing. Believing. Believing on the one that God has given to pay for our sins. The Lord says in John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I end. But I bring you back to our text, friends. The Lord asks, why will you die? Why will you die in your sins? Why will you die when this death really can bring you no good? Why will you die when God has provided a way? Why will you die when God is willing to receive the repentant sinner? Why? There is no reason. And if you do not know the Lord, this is what I put to you. There is no just reason. There is no good reason. There is no valid reason. The Lord says, I have no pleasure in the death of him that died. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. Live. Turn yourselves and live ye. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we give thanks for your living word. O Lord, the gospel has come forth. Now I pray that in thy mercy and kindness, you would prod some heart who is still who is still lingering, who has not come in, who has not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would work in that heart and nudge the heart. Give that heart no rest until that heart has found rest in the Savior, in the Lord Jesus Christ. O Father, we pray that you'd come and bring that blessing of conversion even here as we meet together. O God, be with us as we go on our separate ways. May thy great mercy be with us. Cause us to be a blessing. And Lord, lead us in the path of thine own righteousness, for thy great name's sake. Amen.